Thank you, Nathan. Well, good morning, church. I'd like to call your attention to James chapter 3 this morning, particularly verses 9 through 18. Our aim is going to be to finish up in James chapter 3 today and what's going to be part 2 of a message called Consecrated Tongues. That means we're going to pick up where we left off last week in the middle of James 3. Now, if you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, then you'll recall that before we started to press into James 3 a couple of weeks ago, we were reminded that the grace of God is more than just grace for justification. The grace of God is a package deal, beginning with His sovereign election and effectual calling, and continuing with His power to set us apart and transform all of our lives. Christian life is a life of grace from beginning to end. All moral imperatives that we might receive in Scripture are rooted and grounded in this grace of God. It's already been said that this is really, really good news for a couple of good reasons. This is really good news because part of what it means, again, is that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and find grace. This is the word of truth by which He saves you. We saw in James 1:18, the gospel message, no matter the severity or frequency of your sins in the past, when you come to Jesus, before you've been able to clean anything up, before you've ever merited anything, you come to Jesus and expect to find mercy, expect that Christ is sufficient. He perfectly obeyed on your behalf, and when you trust in Him, His righteousness is imputed to you. He suffered and died on the cross for you. That means that His death functions as satisfactory payment for any and every sin. So come to Him and expect to be freely and permanently justified. But because of the effectiveness of the grace of God in the life of a believer, we expect to be changed. We don't expect to be instantly made perfect, but we do expect to begin a progressive transformation process. We do expect to be growing and changing. Expect for Christ to change you. Expect for Him to have a claim over not just part of your life, but all of your life. And expect for Him to have intentions to transform all of it. If you come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, it's because He's drawing you. And if you're drawn by Him, He's begun a work in you. The Holy Spirit indwells you and empowers you to be set apart for Him. So let's expect Him to finish what He started. Hey, let's expect Him to be doing this transforming work in our lives. It may not be easy. It may be a struggle. It may be marked by failure, but it's a road marked by grace. Grace that shows us that there's a cross that means we're justified, and grace that enables us and gives us power and confidence to continue to grow and change. And so we expect that to transform all of our lives, to get into every area of life, because when you get Christ, you get the whole Christ. We're consecrated, we're set apart to Him for worship. And that should be evident in our affections, in our thoughts, in our actions, and of course in our speech, which is what we started to talk about last week. And it's directly connected to the main idea of this two-part message. By His grace, believers in Christ are granted full forgiveness for all sins and are set apart in order to worship Him with all of our lives, including our speech. Brothers and sisters, if our lives are consecrated to Him, our tongues will be also. Last week, we started in James 3, and we began to ask this question, what does it mean to speak in a way that's set apart to and pleasing to the Lord? What does consecrating our speech to the Lord require? And just by way of review, we saw first in verses 1 through 4 of James 3 that consecrating our speech to the Lord requires first that we show humility in our speech. That we show humility in our speech. We are warned against self-righteousness, and we are warned against hypocrisy. And we were reminded that every single one of us has a pervasive problem with the tongue. Every one of us has a pervasive problem with the tongue. And we also learned, second, from verses 5 through 8, that consecrating our speech to the Lord requires us to be honest about the impacts of our words. be honest about the impact of our words. Sticks and stones can break my bones, and words might do an awful lot worse than that in some situations. Right? When we disagree with that, when we downplay the potential of what our words can do, we say, no big deal. It's that angry outburst I had, no big deal. That snarky remark I made, no big deal. We're disagreeing with God. We're disagreeing with what Scripture says when we say our slander, our gossip, our complaining, our foul or otherwise ungodly speech is not a big deal. We need to be reminded that the tongue is capable of doing great damage and that it can affect all of life. James showed us in chapter 3 already in verses 5 through 8 that the tongue contains a world that is a vast capacity for sin, and it's something that cannot be tamed by human effort. He's providing this devastating analysis of the tongue. And as we'll see, he has more to say on this beginning in verse 9. Let's go to the text. Please follow along while I read. James 3, beginning at verse 9. With it, that is, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we again confess our need for your help. Holy Spirit, we know that this is your word, and we are dependent upon you to hear it and understand it properly, and certainly to know how to apply it in our lives. So God, we pray that you'd be merciful to us. Would you be merciful to me as I try to teach and explain? Would you please help me to be clear and speak your words? And I pray for all of us that our ears and our hearts would be open, and that we would be prepared to receive from you what it is that you want to give us this morning. God, help us to expect you to be doing a transforming work in our hearts through this means of grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. As we jump into our outline this morning, what we see first, and pick up where we left off in verse 9, is that consecrating our speech to the Lord requires that we take seriously the perversity of our speech. We've talked about the impact of our words, but it requires that we take seriously the perversity of our speech. Now, when we think of perversion, we might have a narrow understanding of that word. We tend to think of something like only sexual immorality, but perversity is this. It's simply the quality or state of being contrary to the standard. Being contrary to the standard. It's deviating away from design. It's going against what's clearly taught. It's doing what ought not to be done. What ought to be done is clear, and you do what ought not to be done. That's a perversion. This is what I mean when I say that we need to take seriously the perversity of our speech, that we take seriously the way in which we often use our words in ways that we shouldn't, in ways that are perverse. Perverse speech is any use of our words that should not be expected from Christians. Any use of our words that should not be expected from Christians. Now, of course, that includes the obvious. So that includes the vulgarity, that includes the profanity, that includes the sexual immorality and the crudeness, the stuff that we normally think of when we think of perversion. Yes, it includes that. But as we ought to see before we finish up today, this encompasses a broad application. If this is our definition of perversion, it encompasses a broad application regarding the way that Christians should speak. And James, beginning in verse 9, gives us one very serious example of perverse speech in this text, an example related to an underlying issue that he's already been addressing throughout the letter and he'll take up again, and that's this issue of self-righteousness and hypocrisy, this duplicity, this double-mindedness. And it's an underlying issue that manifests in the worst kind of inconsistency. The worst kind of inconsistency with it, that is, with our tongue. We bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. This blatant example of perversity is seen in our capacity to do something that should strike us as unthinkable. It should strike us as unthinkable to be cursing, that is, calling for evil against an image bearer of God. This needs clarification, okay, because this, we should note that this is not in reference to something like the godly imprecations that we see in the Psalms, where the believer entrusts themselves to God by asking God to carry out justice. The psalmist may approach God with this attitude to say, "You are holy, you are righteous, you will punish all evil, there's evil in the world, you do what you do, God. I entrust justice to you, and I find great comfort in singing your praises, knowing that you will judge all evil," and even calling for God to function in line with his character and punish all evil. That's not what James condemns here. That's a godly imprecation. Okay? This is not in reference to repeating curses that God has pronounced as warnings to others. Okay? God pronounces curses that we should be repeating. For example, Paul says in Galatians, in response to the Galatian heresy and to the circumcision group, to the Judaizers, he says, if somebody brings a false gospel, let him be accursed. Right? He pronounces a curse. Better yet, he repeats a curse. This is a God-pronounced curse. It's a warning that we should repeat in order to turn somebody away from fatal error. Something that we should say with a blood earnestness in order to protect and preserve and restore someone. We talked about this in Bible class this morning. When we preach the gospel, don't take the edges off. Don't deny the gut-wrenching reality that there's eternal torment in hell for those who reject Christ. Preach that message. And pronouncing that curse, say, if you reject Christ, you'll spend eternity in hell. That's not what James is condemning, because when we do those things, it's not intended for harm, but for help. We should say to a false teacher, if they don't repent, they're cursed. We should say to a brother or sister who loves their sin and keeps repeating destructive choices that if they don't stop, they're going to perish. We should look at each other and say, you're going to die if you don't stop that. James does these very things throughout the letter. He says, you foolish fellow, do you really think your faith is legit if there's no works? Really? If you don't have any interest in obeying Christ, loving God, loving neighbor, that's not speaking against a brother. That is speaking for a brother, and it is aimed at doing good to them. And it's actually, it's not cursing the image of God in man. It's actually a way of honoring the image of God in man. So what is James talking about? The cursing that James condemns here is speech that's aimed at destruction. It's speaking in ways that are intended to be harmful to others. James says, look at how perverse we can be with our words. Here's an incredible inconsistency. You go to church, you sing, you pray, you say amen, and then you go out and you curse somebody made in the image of God. You honor God for all of his works in the liturgy, and then you go out and you take aim at the crown jewel of his works when you tear down another human being with the way that you speak to him. John Calvin, in his commentary on James 3, said that to curse the image bearer of God is to curse God himself. This is James's concern here. Calvin said, God ought to be praised in all of his works, and he ought to be so especially as to men in whom his image and glory uniquely shine forth. There can be no calling on God, and his praises must necessarily cease whenever we speak evil against his image. It is profaning God's name to speak maliciously against your brother while pretending to praise God. This should hark back to Jesus' instruction in Matthew 5. Here we are offering our gift to the Lord, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. You have a worship issue that's distorted here. If I have no intentions of being reconciled to a brother, and I'm here praising God because he reconciled me to himself. If I'm here praising God for all of his works and then tearing down the crown jewel of his works with the way that I speak to them, I have a gross inconsistency. So we have to ask this question. What's the point of what you say? What was the point of that snarky or catty remark? Was it aimed at building up or at tearing down? What was the point of that criticism? Are you trying to restore and help out of love, or are you trying to take a jab? When you're frustrated with your spouse or your kids or other family members or your boss or whoever, do you speak to and about them in ways that are aimed at their good or in ways that do harm? There's two ways I think Christians are especially comfortable with this, and they overlap. Might say, I need to vent some frustrations. Okay? There may be an appropriate place to explain why you need to repent of these sinful feelings, but just spewing, there's no godly aim to this. Or we attach a Christian pop psychology kind of lingo to this when we say, I need to process emotionally with you. I need to emotionally process, and I need to unpack some things with you. And as we process and as we unpack, we say a number of things that are damaging to other people with no redemptive aim. And for the Christian, such duplicity, such inconsistency should be absolutely unheard of. It should be unheard of. And this is the very next point that James makes. The inconsistency of a believer's tongue is a monstrous anomaly. It's a monstrous anomaly. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And then he goes on to provide us with two illustrations to help make this point. Do you suppose that you're going to find a spring that provides both fresh water that's good for drinking and brackish water that's unfit for drinking? No, you don't, right? You don't expect to find it, because it would be an incredible anomaly if it did exist. Do you expect that you're going to find a fig tree that puts out olives, or a vine that produces figs, or in our context, a corn stalk that puts out soybeans? You wouldn't. You would find it unbelievable if someone claimed that they did. And if you saw it with your own eyes and said, okay, fine, that happened, you'd say, but that's a monstrosity. We should not plan on that happening again. That's not normal. That's not the way that it should be. So James is using these ridiculous natural contrasts in part. These are given to us by James to help us see how ridiculous it is when, as believers, we use our words in perverse ways, such as blessing God and destroying his image in other people. Now, we shouldn't move on from this too quickly. This is intended for our good. We shouldn't try to soften the blow. As good, faithful evangelicals, we're eager to get to the part of the message that reminds us of the grace of God and how that we've been cleaned, we've been purified, and we'll feel better about this because we've forgiven. Well, amen to all of that. But let's not fail to slow down here and recognize that part of the grace of God at work in our lives is when we're confronted by the truth in his word that tears up our consciences. And this is what James intends to do, to rip up our consciences. That is a part of grace. By his grace, God speaks to us as a loving father with meaningful warnings and sobering chastisement that's intended to be of help to us. So the Holy Spirit, through James, intends to trouble us with this. Okay? In order that we might consider what he's gone to great lengths for us to understand and truly grasp it and feel the weight of this, that when we inventory the way that we speak, we should, with a bit of shock and with a significant amount of remorse, say, it ought not to be this way. It ought not to be this way. I can inventory just several days and I can find some things. It shouldn't be that way. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have said that in that way. There shouldn't be both blessing and cursing coming from my mouth. Not any more than there should be salt water and fresh water coming from the same spring. These things should not be coming from me. And this is connected to our next point. Okay? Consecrating our speech to the Lord requires that we take seriously the perversity of our speech, and it requires that we address the origin of our speech. We address the origin of our speech. James says, these things ought not to be this way. Why does James say that? James says, these things ought not to be this way, because James is speaking to Christians. That's clear in the context of the entire letter. It's clear in this text. He says, my brethren, fellow believers, brothers and sisters, it shouldn't be this way. This isn't the way it ought to be, but why? Why is it that James tells us as believers that we should find it shockingly inconsistent when we use our speech in perverse ways? More could be said about this, but what is a Christian? Why would James say to Christians, it should not be this way? What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who, by God's grace, has been chosen and justified by God on account of what Christ has done. They've been regenerated. They've been caused to be born again by God, which has produced a saving faith in order that they would believe on Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord. That person has been given a new heart. That person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That person is no longer under the penalty of sin, and they may be harassed by sin, but they are no longer under the power of sin. Ezekiel 36:26, speaking of the new covenant, the prophet says, the covenant of regeneration, it was ratified by the blood of Christ. He says, I'll give you a new heart, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. We need to remember who we are. We need to remember what's been done and what's being done. You see, sometimes I think well-meaning evangelicals will use statements that represent a very important aspect of our salvation and the Christian life, the nature of the Christian life. But many times, some of the quick, encouraging statements that we use, they distort something that's true. For example, have you ever heard anybody say, Christians aren't perfect, we're just forgiven? Right? Christians aren't perfect, we're just forgiven. The statement definitely captures some truths that we should be prepared to die for. Okay? The truth that we aren't ever measuring up to the standard of perfection that God requires. That in Christ, though we aren't perfect, that we don't measure up to that standard, we are forgiven on account of Him. In spite of our sins and shortcomings, we're still forgiven because of what Christ has done. But are you just forgiven? Are you just forgiven? Not if you're a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, you've been given a new heart. Yes, you've been forgiven, but you have been awakened. You've been called out of darkness and into light. You've been brought out of death and into life. You have been given a new heart and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and sin no longer has dominion. We aren't perfect. But you're not just forgiven if you're in Christ. You're new. Brothers and sisters, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. The Lord has done a miracle of regeneration. And he's taken that old heart and he's replaced it. He's given us the Spirit to indwell you and empower you. And so we carry around the weakness of the flesh. We're harassed by our sin. But in an ongoing way. Because we're obligated to the flesh. And because we have Christ in us, we're being renewed, we're being sanctified, we're being conformed into His image. You're being set apart for Him and transformed from one degree of glory to another. We are forgiven apart from anything that we've done to merit it. But brothers and sisters, we're new and we're being renewed in an ongoing way. Praise Jesus, amen, right? This is good news. That's a Christian. If you're a Christian, you've been given a new heart. And this is why James says it ought not to be this way. Look with me at Matthew 12:33-36. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, speaking to the Pharisees, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Can you see why James says that it ought not to be this way for the Christian? Why it should be as shocking as figs on an olive tree when Christians use their words perversely? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's because when you hear the tongue, you hear the heart. When you hear the tongue, you hear the heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, listen, if James were addressing a non-believer, a non-Christian, you might be able to say it ought not to be this way in the sense that God didn't design us for this, but he couldn't say that it ought not to be this way the way that he addresses this to Christian, because out of the overflow of an unregenerate and unbelieving heart should come unbelieving speech. But not so with us, church. Not so. Not if you have a new heart. Out of a renewed heart should become speech that is and continues to be renewed. But it's important for us to recognize this, that whatever speech comes from the mouth, it finds its origin in the heart. Whatever speech comes from the mouth finds its origin in the heart. And there's some situations where we have no problem acknowledging this. And then there's some others that it can be quite difficult to acknowledge that our words originate in our hearts. So think about this with me for just a minute. Let's do a thought experiment. Thinking about how the words originate in our hearts. How do we explain it when we're short or snarky with someone and we know that we shouldn't have been? How do you explain what happened? Or when you have an outburst of anger, we know that was wrong, we know that was harmful, I blew up. How do we explain that? I know what I'm tempted to do. I'm tempted to sometimes say things like, man, I don't know what happened there. That was really out of character for me. I didn't mean that. That's not how I really feel. I had a hard day. I've been stressed. I've got a lot going on. That's not how I feel in my heart. But what are we doing there? What are we doing there? All those things may be true. You had a tough day, long week. All of that's true. And there's real heat and there's real pressure in life that results in temptation to speak perversely. That's true. And then maybe when we give an explanation like this, we might also be trying to soften the blow by telling someone else it didn't come from the heart, because that would be really hurtful. If that nasty thing I said really came from the heart and I really meant it, I want to soften the blow. But who are we protecting, really? When we do that, aren't we very subtly suggesting that the thing I said was really caused by the circumstances I'm in? That we're subtly suggesting it didn't come from me, but it sort of happened to me, right? I just blew up because it was inevitable. It was a hard week. You know what? Let's see if we're consistent. Have you ever given that same kind of explanation when you said something really nice? When somebody says something really nice, I've never heard anyone say, you know what? It's really out of character for me. I'm never this nice. I've had a great week. It's been an unusually good day. It just happened. That nice thing just came out. My heart is truly bad, though. So disregard what I said and just know that's not really how I feel. Don't hold me responsible. That's not what we do. It's not what we do. When we say something sweet, what do we say? Oh, that came from the heart. Right? Came from the heart, sure. But so did that nasty thing that you said. And you meant it. I like to think that my compliments towards my wife come from the heart, and I'm not as quick to point out that the things I shouldn't say and my impatience and whatever other manifestation of ungodly, perverse use of the tongue comes from the heart as well. But this is the truth of the matter we must recognize, and it leads us to the next point, which is this, that consecrated speech requires a consecrated heart. You need more than speech therapy, brothers and sisters. You need more than a new list of things to try to say. Consecrated speech requires a consecrated heart. Of course, this has to begin with being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. I'm going to speak to you now if you're not a believer in Christ. If you're not sure where you stand with Christ, or if you've rejected this gospel message, okay? This can only happen, a tongue being consecrated to the Lord, heart change can only happen if you call on Him to be saved. So believe on Jesus for your salvation, because until you do, listen to me, until you use your tongue to confess that He is Lord, until you give thanks to Him for your life and for His grace, no matter how nice your words are, your speech will always be perverse. Because here you are in the world God made, using everything God has given you, you yourself being made in the image of God, designed to know Him, enjoy Him, love Him, glorify Him, and praise Him. And yet, in your unbelief, with your words, with the breath He gave you, you've never uttered His praises. You never used your words to confess Him as Lord. You must repent and believe, or expect the full judgment of this damnable perversity of being made by God while rejecting Him. Believe on Christ and be saved. Believe on Christ and be saved. Now, for the believer who has, for the believer in Christ who is being made new, your speech, when we see this speech that comes out of us, it doesn't make us good or bad, but it's an indicator of what's going on in our heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is the wellspring of life. What we see downstream in life is coming out of the heart. So inasmuch as we say the things that we shouldn't say, or don't say that which we should say, it reveals that our hearts are in need of more growth and more change. This new life that we've been given, this new life that we've been raised up to, is a life that's under construction. It's a life that's under construction, Hebrews tells us, by one sacrifice. Hebrews 10:14. He's made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. Positionally perfect for all time, progressively being sanctified. This new heart that we've been given, it didn't fully transform into a heart that never speaks or desires anything perverse all at once. It is a heart that is now inclined towards Christ and is now able, by God's grace and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, to be continually transformed. So I'm not talking about justification. When I'm talking about the heart change that's needed for believers, I would be talking about justification if you're here today and you show no concern for the Lord and you have no desire to speak in reference to God. You're indifferent to that. It doesn't matter to you if your heart or your tongue are consecrated to the Lord. You'll speak however you want, whether that's in reference to God or not. If that's you, you're not a Christian. Repent and believe on Jesus Christ. But born-again believers do speak in perverse ways because we have a heart that's being renewed. And it's not showing that we're not saved. It's showing that we're not yet fully sanctified, but we need to be more sanctified. Our hearts are in ongoing need of change, and it gives us the opportunity when this happens not to say cheesy things like, "This just happened to me because I had a bad week." That's resisting sanctification. That's resisting the work of the Spirit in our life. What we do instead is confess, repent, and plead with the Lord to continue the transforming work in our hearts. And that transforming work is going to become more and more evident in our speech. It will be coming out of our mouths. We confess, we repent, we do the hard work of intentionally putting away ungodly speech and on purpose replace it with godly speech according to His standards, according to His revelation in His Word. That requires us to engage with the means of grace, to continually set before you God's Word in order to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Pray for His help, confess when you fail. There's a cross there for that. And then plan, when you do fail, to get it right and speak in a godly way next time. The grace of God makes that possible. And keep at it. brothers and sisters, keep at it, expecting that when we do this, when we see our sin exposed and we don't pass it off as something that happens to us, but we acknowledge it, we confess, we repent, we put off, we put on. This is the well-worn path of repentance and faith in the life of a Christian. And this is the process of change. This is how the Holy Spirit grows us and changes. So if you've been using your words in perverse ways, if you speak in ungodly, unhelpful ways, this is how you trust the Lord to change you. This is the process that we engage in order for our hearts to be consecrated. And how will we be able to tell when that growth has taken place? What are some of the indicators of tongues that have been consecrated to the Lord? First, we speak with biblical wisdom. Consecrating our speech to the Lord requires that we speak with biblical wisdom. In verse 13, James returns now to the issue of hypocrisy and self-righteousness that he's dealt with some already. So you claim to be wise? Okay. Show me. You claim to know the truth? You're a Christian? You know what it means to live in reference to God? Show it. Show it by what? By your good behavior. Brothers and sisters, does good behavior include good speech? What would you say if I said my behavior is good, even if my speech is not good? Now you need to repent of lying, right? It's an interesting note in verse 13. If you're familiar with King James Version, verse 13 says, "Let him show out of a good conversation his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Out of a good conversation. In 1611, when that word was translated, that term, conversation, it meant more. When we think conversation, we think of an exchange of words, right? It meant more than that. It had to do with how you conducted yourself in the whole of your life. It was the way that you represented yourself. It was the way that you were understood to be because of how you conducted yourself and interacted with others. So our modern translations have it right. It's more than what you say, but it's not less than that. It's not less than what you say. In fact, this is one of the central components of how people know you, right? This is one of the central components of how people know you by the way you speak. Think about it. He's insensitive. How do you know that? Because he said something insensitive, right? Okay. Well, he's obnoxious. How do you know that? Not because he was quiet. Right? She's not content. He's angry. Or positively, she's really sweet. How do you know that? Largely because of how she speaks. He's joyful. He's thankful. She's passionate about the Lord. She's a wise mother. You know not solely because of, but you know in large part because of how they speak. Right? Our conversation. The way that we are recognized. The way that we are known. So when James tells us, show your wisdom by your good conduct, by your good behavior, it has to include the way that we speak. Show that you're living in reference to God. This is biblical wisdom. Show that you're living in reference to God in the way that you speak. You can't have good conduct without good speech. And James goes on in our text to give us some helpful indicators regarding what wise speech is and does by contrasting biblical wisdom and a worldly wisdom. First, James says worldly wisdom in our speech leads to something. It leads to disorder. It leads to every evil thing, according to the text. What we need to understand what this wisdom is that leads to disorder. What is this wisdom that doesn't come down from above? What's James referring to? If you look at particularly what's highlighted here in verses 14 through 15. James says, if you have selfish ambition in your heart, that kind of wisdom is earthly, natural, demonic. Now, when James refers to selfish ambition, okay, he's referring to the mindset and the personal conviction that we should put ourselves first. This is the frame of mind that says, I come first. It's the prideful self-interest that comes very naturally to us. Unfortunately, you don't have to teach us, right? From yay big, we already know that we it comes, it's uncanny how natural it is to look out for number one, right? We are inclined to put ourselves first. But this selfish ambition is basically a disproportionately high view of self. You think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Why does James call this wisdom? Because on one hand, it seems right to us. It seems right to us. This is our default. And it seems right to the world. It seems right to the world. So if you were to go to the majority of secular psychologists or secular counselors with a problem, with a relational problem, with a marital problem, with an emotional problem, the majority of the medicine that you'll get actually feeds into this problem. They'll tell you to deal with your problems by seeking your own interest first. But that sits at the core of one of our biggest problems. The Proverbs say that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. And this is what James is saying. That thinking, that selfish ambition, a high view of self, it seems wise, but it's worldly and demonic. And where that is, you can expect disorder and evil. Now let's think about this in reference to our speech. When you get angry or you speak in sharp ways, would that even be possible if you were putting others ahead of yourself? Would that be possible? Or does it actually require a conviction that you were denied something that you should have had? And then speak in an angry way as a way of pursuing justice. I should have had this, or I shouldn't have to deal with this. Then out of the heart that's convicted of that comes this angry speech. It comes from selfish ambition in the heart. Or when you gossip, would that be possible if you were looking out for others? Or does it require a kind of selfishness that ignores the good of others for some kind of satisfaction? Gossip requires a prideful self-interest over the interest of others. Most of the ways that we can think of a perverse use of the tongue require an inflated view of self. Okay, this is what we need to see. Wherever there's evil or disordered speech, there we're going to find prideful self-interest, an inflated view of self, and that's worldly wisdom in speech. But there's a better way. James shows us in verse 17 through 18, biblical wisdom. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and a seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James shows us several characteristics of biblical wisdom in our speech here. As opposed to disorder and evil, biblical wisdom in our speech manifests itself in particular ways. It manifests itself in speech that is pure. That means clean and modest. Does that characterize your speech? Would you say, my speech, not just on Sunday, but my speech is clean. My speech is modest. He says it's peaceable. We'll talk more about this before we finish, but it's disposed toward peacemaking. Is your speech pulling together that which should be together? Is your speech seeking for restoration? Is your speech inclined towards facilitating peace? Or does it undermine peace? Okay. He says it's reasonable. This word that's translated reasonable, it really means ready to be persuaded, to be reasoned with. Okay? Persuaded particularly by the Lord and ready to obey his commands. It's this posture that says, Lord, if you say so, absolutely. Of course, your way is right. What you say goes. That's biblical wisdom in our speech. It's full of mercy. It's full of mercy. And I want us to think of at least two things here. I think it means in part Our speech should not have a hint of arrogance. There's a place for a godly confidence rooted and grounded in all that Christ has done and will do and in the sovereignty of God. You proclaim the truth of God with boldness because, again, just like those curses, we're repeating what God, the message that God has given us. It's not arrogant to call all the world to repentance and faith. It's not arrogant to say that Christ is King. It's not arrogant to say that there's only one way for us to be saved. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. The world says that's arrogant. No, it's not. It's the most humble thing I could say because it's not my idea. It was handed to me by God to proclaim. I've been entrusted with the message. Okay? But in all that we say, we should have a Jacob-like limp in our speech because we have been humbled by God. If you're a Christian, we should walk with a Jacob-like limp as ones who've been humbled by God. And that should chasten us. And our speech should be full of mercy in the sense that it should be merciful towards others, not exacting, not demanding perfection, not being impatient. The way that we speak should reflect the reality of the mercy that we've been shown in Christ. Who am I other than a hell-deserving sinner? And God spoke to me. What did He speak? He spoke the words of life through the gospel message proclaimed. And He said, son, repent and believe and be saved. I don't deserve any of that. How kind of God to show me mercy in the word that He spoke to me through the words of life. Now you have been given a ministry of reconciliation. You have been given the gospel message. You have tongues that should be consecrated to the Lord. And part of that means we speak with a posture that's full of mercy. It's unwavering. Unwavering, meaning consistent. This is the antithesis of the double-mindedness that James deals with in chapter 1. So applied to speech, this is not forked tongue. This is not ambiguous. It's not intentionally unclear. It is undivided. It is truthful. It is sincere, and it's without hypocrisy. It's without hypocrisy. In verse 18, we see that there's a harvest that accompanies biblical wisdom in our speech. Okay? A harvest that accompanies biblical wisdom. He says, the seed whose fruit is righteousness, this harvest of righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. And this should remind us of James 1:20. Man's anger does not produce the righteous life that God requires. Well, what does? Now we have the contrast. What does produce or display, what makes visible the righteous life that God requires of us? The fruit is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's not a righteous crop that we harvest in a climate of prideful self-interest. No, as Christians, we ought to be peacemakers. Biblical wisdom in our speech is going to be seen in the way that we love and pursue peace. Love and pursue peace. Obviously, that means that we will not be using our speech to cause division or to harm anybody else, to tear down the image of God in somebody else. But it certainly does not mean that we'll be peace fakers. Do you know what I mean by that? Peace fakers. It doesn't mean that we pretend that things are okay when they aren't. If you love peace and you pursue peace, you're not pretending that things are okay when they aren't. Okay? It's not saying that we don't lovingly point out error or bring correction. It means that in all of those things, our speech is aimed at accomplishing peace. This idea behind peace is wholeness, soundness. Everything that ought to be together is together. And that should be our guide, even when we have hard things to say. And so the truth is, if this governs our speech, it actually helps us not only to avoid saying the things that we should not say, but it helps us to say the hard things that we should say. We're not pursuing peace with our brother or sister when they stray if we don't speak the truth to them. We're not pursuing peace if we don't preach the gospel faithfully, calling people to repentance and faith in Christ. Pursuing peace through our speech was going to look like the antithesis of worldly wisdom. The worldly wisdom that is rooted in self-interest. Instead, our speech will be speech that seeks to glorify God and accomplish the wholeness of others. It will lead to peace. Ephesians 4:29. Paul tells us, say only that which is useful for the edification of the body, for building up of others. When we understand this, it helps us to avoid what we shouldn't say, gives us confidence to say the hard things that we should say, if aiming at peace is our guide. Now, a final exhortation quickly. Okay, speaking with biblical wisdom is obeying biblical instruction related to our speech. Okay, we saw several characteristics in verse 17 that we went over quickly. In addition to the characteristics that James has given us in verse 17, I want us to recall James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. The rest of James, the rest of Scripture, has an incredible amount of instruction that should govern our speech. We couldn't cover it all in several weeks of sermons. But here's the question, church. What are you doing with that instruction? Do you know that instruction? If you are wise, you'll seek to know what the Bible says about the use of your tongue, and not only to know it, but strive to obey it. And this is how we consecrate our tongues to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is a means of grace, even when you have hard things to say to us. Lord, we thank you that those serve as a help, as a loving father guides and chastises his children for our good. We thank you for that. We thank you that all of the hard things are heard with a cross that stands, reminding us that we're justified, and with your grace that tells us you are at work in us to continue to grow and change. Lord, you tell us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because you are at work in us to will and to work. Help us to confidently step forward, being the recipients of mercy, being the recipients of grace, to go out from here and work out what you've been working in. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that knows biblical instruction related to our speech. And Lord, that you would be getting the glory and honor you deserve through the consecrated tongues of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? James concludes this section saying, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." We said Christians ought to be peacemakers. Brothers and sisters, there's a world out here. There's a world of people that you know, friends and family, coworkers, people that you love dearly, that are not at peace with God. And I don't just mean that their lives are disordered. That may be. But I mean they're eternally not at peace with God because they don't know Christ. If we are to be a people who are pursuing peace, we'll take this life-transforming and soul-saving message of the gospel out to this world and proclaim it. Go in peace.